Well, we are in a brand new series titled, What is a Real Christian? And I know that the minute I say that, for some of you, you think, my goodness, Pastor Doug, like, we're going to do a month on that? I know what a real Christian is. But we're going to look at it maybe from some different angles. We're certainly going to take it from a basic understanding to maybe something a little more holistic. But my concern, and I guess really the reason why we're doing this series, is because there's been a fundamental shift that has happened in our American culture. Christianity is losing ground. We are moving into what scholars today are calling a post-Christian era. That may be news to you. But Christianity is changing in America at a rapid rate, and something else is taking its place. And we need to be aware of this and pay attention to this. Here's some statistics that are just from this year alone. Next slide there. 7 in 10 say religion is losing its influence on American life. When they survey people in America, 7 out of 10 say religious influence, religion is losing its influence on American life. Maybe you recognize, you see this in your world, maybe in the news or way things maybe spin around. Church attendance has been stalled for 20 years in America. First time it's ever happened. And now we're starting to see a decline in church attendance for the first time in our history. 44% of Americans have either switched or dropped out. They've either switched to a different church, maybe even different belief systems, or completely dropped out altogether. 1 in 4 of all adults ages 18 and 29 claim no religious affiliation. Does this sink in? 25% of all adults 18 to 29 claim no religious affiliation. Not a wrong religious affiliation or a misunderstood or a weak or a substandard. Zero. This one is maybe the most staggering. No county. So this isn't just states. No county in the U.S. has had an increase in the percentage of population considered churched in our recent census taken. No county has had an increase in the percentage of population considered churched. We are in a serious situation as a culture. And I think one of the things that we have to do is we have to remind ourselves of the basics. What is a Christian? And we're getting all kinds of ideas out there of what people are saying a Christian is, or whether someone's saved or not saved, or really what this whole thing is about, if it truly is about Jesus or it's about something else. And so here in the church, we want to do some training on this, and so we're going to start off this morning by identifying whether something is Christian or not. So we're going to play a little game this morning, all right? So you have to determine, I'm going to give you a couple of images, and you have to determine which one is more Christian than the other, all right? We're going to start easy, it'll get a little harder. Okay, here's the first one. Bumper stickers. Okay, so the first one, warning, in case of rapture, this car will be unmanned. The second one, in case of rapture, can I have your car? Which one do you think is more Christian? The top one or the bottom one? The top one, of course, yes. See, that's an easy one. So, yep, there you go. X that one out. All right, I'm going to get a little bit harder, right? Here we go. Music. These are some album covers. We have the 80s. So-called Christian band Striper, and we have the 80s version of the Cooper Family album titled I'm God's Child. Okay? Which one would you think is more Christian than the other? Well, if you know anything about the 80s and the tension that went on, obviously Striper is out the door. Yes, it is the Cooper Family in I'm God's Child. Yeah. Track 4 on that, by the way. Awesome. Next one. Halloween's coming around, so we've got some costumes for you to judge here. Right? Which one is more Christian? Lovable, adorable Elmo, or the murderous crusader? If you know anything about your church history, this is a no-brainer. Elmo, out the door, it is the murderous Christian crusader. Much more Christian in those two options. All right? Next one. Churches. Here we have a small country church and a mega church. Okay? Different kinds of influences, different kinds, all kinds of different options or differences between these. Which one would you say is more Christian than the other? oh, Mark might have the right answer if I was being serious. But the correct answer is the biggest steeple wins, all right? So yeah, it's a small church, that's right. The bigger the steeple, the more Christian your church is. Thanks for that, Mark. Last one, this is the hardest. Okay, two food choices, a sandwich or a bowl of rice. Which one is more Christian than the other? This might seem like the hardest, but for me, this is the easiest one of all. Need a little hint? Here's a hint. One is deviled ham, and the other one is not just white rice, but converted rice. See? That's right. Yeah, the deviled ham out of there, and the rice is the winner. Yeah. Ooh. I did that survey just to see how much work I would have to do in this series preparing, and I can see I've got a lot of work to do. We definitely have some definition work to do. Seriously, though, Christianity is not a culture. Christianity is not an external marker of some sort. If you're going to define Christianity, you're going to have to define it this way. Christianity is a noun. It is a person. It's none of the other things that we try to make it. It's not a clothing line. It's not a denomination. It's not an address or a building or anything along those lines. Christianity is a noun. It's a person. It's a person who has decided to make a decision to follow Christ and has acted on that decision. Okay, that's an important piece that sometimes we miss out on. A Christian is someone who has decided to follow Jesus and has acted on that decision. In other words, it's an active thing. It's something that they're pursuing. It's something that they're about. It's who they are as a person. Now, next week, we're going to talk about the change or the transformation that takes place once someone becomes a Christian. Metamorphosis, we would say. But today, I don't want to talk about the change that happens. I want to talk about the very basics, the actual decision itself. Each one of us is responsible for a decision. And that's the most basic. So we're going to start with a question like we do many Sundays. And this is a question I want you to ponder. We're going to finish up at the end with the same question. Are you a Christian? Now, I'm going to make a rather general assumption that if you're here this morning, you're probably going to say yes to that. You probably have an affirmative response to that. That's a good thing. I'm not here this morning to change that opinion. Okay? If you're here this morning and maybe you're not sure, you say, well, I don't know. I'm hoping so. I want to clear that up a little bit. But there's been people that have given all kinds of responses to that question of whether they're a Christian or not. And if you're going to say yes to that, is there any evidence in your life, is there anything that you can point to in some way that affirms that that's true in your life? Is there any evidence that is confirming your answer to that? Here is a short list of what some people have said in response to this and saying that they're a Christian. Next one there, Brad. I'm a Christian because I was told if I didn't, I would go to hell. You read that, some people look at that and go, oh my goodness, are you for real? That's probably one of the bigger ones in the evangelical circle. Is that we communicate that you either need to become a Christian, and if not, you go to hell. Now, depending on your theological perspective, including mine, there's truth in that. But, maybe there needs to be a little bit more in the equation than just, I'm a Christian because I was told if I didn't, this terrible thing would happen. Some people say I'm a Christian because I was born in a Christian family. In other words, I don't know any different, just how I've always been. Somehow it's part of my DNA. It's part of our traditions. It's just part of who we are. Some people say I'm a Christian because I go to church and I try to do good. In other words, they do the Christian things. I've been told what I need to do as a Christian, and I go and I do those things. And because I do them, I must be a Christian. Or some say I'm a Christian because I believe in God. My belief in God is what identifies that I'm a Christian. So are you a Christian? Are these things your answers? Are these answers complete? Are they missing something? How does one become a Christian? I think So, you know, again, we ask the same question of people. How or what the circumstances were that helped them become a Christian. In other words, I'm a Christian because of what? Here's another set of answers that people have given. Next one. B.
Sorry.
And my son is playing computer games back there. I became a Christian by saying a prayer because I was told I didn't, I would go to hell. So same thing. Someone would say, how do you know you're a Christian? I'm a Christian because I said this prayer. And if I say the prayer, then I'm good to go. Yeah, I was taught that at a very early age. I believe that there is truth in the idea of how we come to Christ, and that it can happen at a time, in a moment, and that someone can lead you to a prayer. But we're going to challenge a little bit today of this idea of a moment or a point in time. Not because that you don't get saved in that moment in time, but there might be something more to it than just that prayer that you prayed. But still, this is one of the examples that people have, right? I became a Christian by reciting the prayer, what you just did. I became a Christian because my family is Christian, and so I have always been one. But it was just part of who I am. Or I became a Christian after doing more good than bad in my life, and I tried really hard. That's the cosmic scale. You'd be surprised when I ask people the question, are you a Christian? And they'll say, I hope so. Or really the way I love to ask the question is, how certain are you you're going to heaven? And they'll say, well, I'm pretty sure. And I say, well, where's the doubt? And it always comes to this, the cosmic scale. I don't know. When it comes to the end of my life, I've done more good than bad. So people think there's this scale kind of a system. If I do more good than bad in my life, then I try, it's very important, really hard. Really hard. And maybe that would help. There has been a tremendous amount of confusion on this issue. How would you answer the same question? Would your answer be better or more convincing than these we've shared? You became a Christian by what? What's the evidence that you're a Christian? Throughout church history, this has been an issue. This isn't a current issue. This is something that people have been struggling with for years. How you become a Christian? What is the marker of being a Christian? What's the process you go through? And the confusion is not there because the scriptures are unclear about it. In fact, I would say the opposite. The scriptures are crystal clear about what it means to be a follower of Christ and how you become a Christian. But the reason why there's confusion in our world today stems from a couple of things, maybe a couple of sources, but really one thing, and that's manipulation of the truth. Throughout church history, churches and church leaders have manipulated the text and manipulated this idea of what Christianity is so that they can have power and control over the people that are in their churches. In other words, if I can somehow say that I hold the keys to the kingdom and that you have to, you know, give an indulgence or give in some way or have some kind of act of service that you do for the church, and that if you don't do that, that I can withhold salvation from you, that's manipulative. And if you look through church history, that's what happened many times. The church held the right. If they didn't like what you did, they could excommunicate you, which wasn't just kicking you out of the church, it was kicking you out of heaven. And so when the church had this kind of a power, I don't think it was right the way that they used it, but certainly it was manipulative towards the people. And so you had to do whatever the church said. And so salvation became wrapped up in the church, whether the church said you were good to go or not. It had nothing to do with you or your own personal choices or decisions. Over time, the scriptures became illuminated again as people started to read them. And when that happened, there became a big unrest amongst people that were going to church. And they rose up against that leadership and against that idea of oppression. And they said, no, salvation looks completely different from this. And that's where the Reformation happened. It had a lot to do with the printing press and being able to get it out to people. But this Reformation took place. And all of a sudden, we had people that had new eyes on this, and they were looking at these scriptures again. And all of a sudden, it was like, no, this is about a relationship with Christ. It's not about the church handing this down to us. And so, Protestant movement started. But then in the Protestant movement, we had the same issues start to creep up again. Again, even in the Protestant movement, one of the reasons why this issue of salvation is still a concern and an issue of dispute and something that causes a lot of confusion is because people have used salvation to further their idea of denominationalism. Now, if you've been around here long enough, you know that that's one of my pet peeves, is denominationalism. Let me give you a quick example of what it is. When the Reformation happened, the church, the Protestant church, which has the word protest in it, was protesting against the church, and they split apart. But that, though many wonderful things came out of that, one of the bad things that happened and still exists today is the protest mentality. And so every time you didn't agree with someone about something, you split again. And that big group soon became two. And then two became four, and eight, and 16, and 32, and 64. And today you have thousands and thousands of different denominations. And if we're honest with each other, we are supposed to be unified, all of us, as one church. But we're not. We think that we have the corner market on salvation, and they don't. We feel we have the corner market on theology, and this church over here, they are in error in their ways. And Jesus said, his prayer was that we would be all one as he and the Father are one, and we're anything but one. We can justify it, we can try to, you know, smooth it out, and there are certainly people amongst all denominations who are looking for unity and are united. But for the most part, our denominations, our ways of identifying our differences. And those differences, many times, are wrapped up in salvation, because church leaders realize that if we can make the differences about salvation, we can keep people here in our denomination, because we're how you get saved. So you'll go to some denominations, and they'll say you have to speak in tongues in order to be saved. You'll go to another denomination, and they'll say, no, you don't have to speak in tongues. That's wrong. What you have to do, you have to say this prayer with one of our pastors. Come up after service, say this prayer. If you say the prayer, you're saved. And someone can say, yeah, but I've had a real genuine faith experience. I have a relationship with Jesus. I'm serving. I'm loving others. It's changed my life. And say, have you ever prayed the prayer of salvation? Well, no, I don't think I ever prayed like that prayer right there. They say, until you do that, you're not saved. And so they hold the keys to it. Still today, in our current church structures, there are those that say it's about good works. Churches say it's how you love others and serve. Others say it's about the liturgy, the way our service is done. Some say it's about sacraments. In other words, you have to take communion to be saved, or you have to be baptized in order to be saved. But it's not just church leaders over history that have kind of created this confusion for people. But honestly, for us as people sitting in the seats, we too have some responsibility here. Because there's this idea that if we can make salvation about an external event instead of a change and transformation inside my life, if I can make it about an external event, I can take myself off the hook from being responsible for how I act and respond to God. Now, this is where I think the danger comes from, the idea of it, that I prayed this prayer of salvation and in that moment I became a Christian. That can be very true, okay? But when we point to that event to say, that is when it happened, the problem in our culture in America today is people generally say, since I was saved there, today I don't have to do anything. I don't have to go to church. I don't have to live my life for Jesus in any way, shape, or form. I don't have to serve others. I don't have to give. I don't have to do anything because I'm good to go. And I went into a contract with God. I'm bound to it, and he's stuck with me. In other words, as long as I can point to that moment, I can live like hell. But when my time is done, I go to heaven. And I want to challenge you on that thought process. Because you're going to be hard-pressed to find examples in Scripture about an external event. What you're going to see in Scripture is a transformation that happens in your heart. It's about a relationship with the risen Savior. Christianity is an individual who falls in love with Jesus and understands that Jesus came to this earth to show us how to live, show us how to be in right relationship with God, and an understanding that my sin and my life separates me from God for all eternity. And Jesus came to die in my place. In other words, my sin is an eternal death, and Jesus died in my place so that if I would believe in him, I would not perish, but I would have everlasting life. And it is about a relationship with that Jesus, not about just some moment in time. The moment in time is kind of a new thing that we have done in our generation and a few generations before us. You can be saved in a moment in time. I gave my heart to Jesus. But I am responsible in how I live with Christ. Now don't hear what I'm not saying. Once you are saved, you are always saved. But if you think salvation means I can point to a time I said something and now I don't have to live it, I challenge you on that. It's not about the thing you did. It's about the change that's happened here. And that change is what we're going to talk about next week, the transformation that takes place in your life. And it should be evident. In other words, do people know that you're a Christian because you say you are or because they see it? I've heard terrible stories from people when they find out someone's a Christian and the words out of their mouth is, "You're a Christian?" And when they give their evidence on how they're a Christian, they point to an event in time. But the people who are living with them say, "I don't know about that event in time, but what I see does not look like what I understand a Christian to be." And that's why we're asking in this series, what is a Christian? Challenge for us. So I would like to take a fresh look at this issue and kind of cut through the tradition and some of the past experiences or understandings that we have. So I'm going to ask you to do something that may feel a little scary to you. But over the next 10 minutes, I'm going to ask you to set aside what your understanding of a Christian is. Not because what you believe is wrong, but I want you to hear this from Jesus himself with a fresh look. And just see if what Jesus says fits into what your understanding is. If you don't like what you hear, or I communicate it poorly, pick back up what you believe. But if you'll just set it aside for a moment, 10 minutes is all I ask. And let's hear what Jesus has to say about this issue. I could have chosen a dozen different passages that Jesus talks about salvation. I just had to pick one, because I don't have time this morning to go through all the different passages. But I promise you this, every passage that Jesus talks about salvation says the same thing. So I have picked one, John 14:6. It says this. Jesus told them, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one can come to the Father except through me." Now let's get a little context here. Jesus is, he has just gotten done in the beginning of this chapter to talk to the disciples about heaven and the kingdom. And Jesus is letting them know that he's going to be going there and that they're going to follow him there. They're going to be coming as well. And Thomas, who is one of my favorite disciples, because his mind is so much like mine, he's just inquisitive. He just doesn't take stuff for face value. Now, they call him Doubting Thomas. Total bad rap, all right? Questioning Thomas. Logical Thomas. Thoughtful Thomas. Good Thomas. Okay? That's what he should be. So Thomas, I mean, the rest of the people, Jesus says, "I'm going to heaven, it's going to be great, I'm going to go there and you're going to follow me." You know, Thomas says, "I need Google Maps, Jesus." He says, I don't know where you're going, and if I don't know where you're going, I don't know how to get there. Now, every other disciple is thinking that. No one has the guts to say it to Thomas, okay? So he says, "I don't know where you're going." And Jesus responds to Thomas, and that's what verse 6 is. It's just Jesus responding to what Thomas just said. So he says, Jesus told him, that is Thomas, "I'm the way." See, Jesus, "I don't know how to get there. I don't know the way." And Jesus said, "I'm the way." Now, you may have heard this verse before. You may not have understood the context of why Jesus said it. But if you've been around church at all, you have heard this verse. If you're here at Hillcrest, you can't go a month, maybe a month and a half, without me using it at some point in some message or referencing it somehow. It is a very important scripture because Jesus is crystal clear. But most people would identify that this scripture is a difficult passage. But not because it's hard to understand. It's the exact opposite. It's incredibly easy to understand. It's just the implication of it is difficult for us. But what it says is crystal clear. The way to heaven is through who? Jesus. The only way to the Father is through me. That's it. There's nothing else out there. And this flies in the face of our culture today. We do not do well with statements like this because we live in a tolerant society. Our culture has taught us that tolerance is key. And we have changed the definition of tolerance. Tolerance used to mean that we respected other people's thoughts or ideas or beliefs. Today, tolerance means I have to allow your truth to be your truth and my truth to be my truth. And I can't question yours because you think it's true. And since you think it's true, I have to treat it as if it's true. But that's just dumb. Take it off of the religious thing. I mean, is there truth in the world or is there not truth? Is there truth or is there not truth? I mean, it's like, I just recently had to pull my transcripts together, and I looked over all my college courses and all the many colleges and community colleges and city colleges I went to over the years, and I was shocked at some of the grades I got, because apparently there was truth that I didn't exactly catch. Apparently I put a different truth down on the paper. But there is truth. If you go to a math class, your teacher's going to start off saying, 1 + 1 = what? 2. Now, you can say 1 + 1 = 3 or 4 or any other number, and you can be loud about it, you can be passionate about it, you can have a group of cronies with you that says, no, it's something else. But you know what? 1 + 1 = 2, no matter whether it's forward or backwards or upside down or inside out. 1 thing + 1 thing = 2 things. And you can be passionate about it, but you're wrong. There is truth. There is a truth about Jesus. There is a truth about the afterlife. There is a truth about how you are saved. And you can think something. We can say something. We can champion it. We can be passionate about it. We can stand on our soapbox about it. We can create denominations about it. We can hold it over everybody and say, look how many people believe this. This is what truth is, but there still is only one truth. And our goal is to determine what that is. And when it comes to salvation, I am shocked how many people make up their own truth. When I talk to people about how you're saved, it's amazing to me that they just tell me what they think. Well, I think it's this. They say, why do you think that? It just seems right. Holy smokes, you're going to stake your eternal destiny on what feels good to you? I just can't go there. Mama didn't raise a dummy. I mean, I can't just say, you know, it feels right for it to be this. I wish it were that. So since I wish it's that, I'm going to make it that. There's still a truth. And if you're trying to say 1 + 1 = 3 with your ideas, it's dangerous. So I go to the only source that I know to be true, and that is the Bible. I believe the Bible to be true. It's the most authoritative text we have on religion. It's the most authoritative text we have on the afterlife. It has never been altered. It has never been changed to meet the needs of a group or a church. In fact, you know, some people have said, well, I'm not sure it's exactly, you know, accurate. And we have discovered in the Dead Sea Scrolls thousands of years ago that the text hasn't changed since then. It has remained the same all the way through. And when individuals have hidden it and people have been oppressed as a result of it, once the text becomes illuminated again, it brings freedom back to people. It creates restoration and revival. That's what happened with the Reformation movement itself. So I come back to this text. And Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no one can come to the Father except through me. Jesus is the way. He's the focal point. You can look for another way, but Jesus is the only way to salvation. He communicates, I am that way. He wants Thomas to know it. He wants us to know it. You can look for another way. You can look for some other way like today. There's belief systems that are built around things like Mormonism or Jehovah's Witnesses, or, you know, I could go on and on about all the different groups that have a belief system different than Jesus being the way. I'm still shocked how many people can follow those kinds of cults just off of the belief of what one person said. There is someone that knows the truth in the world, by the way. That's the guy who made him up. But everybody else just follows it blindly. There is a truth. And Jesus says that he is the way, no other way. says also that he is the truth. He is the physical image of the invisible God. Jesus was real. He was on this planet. He was historical. He lived. He died for us. Died in our place for our sin. He is resurrected. That the truth of salvation is in Jesus. He's the way to it, and he's the truth of it. It is in who he is. And he also says he's the life. Jesus is the one that holds eternal life for all of us. It is his to give, and for those of us that come to Jesus, it is ours to have. He is the one that is the author. He's the creator of the universe. Jesus was not only a period of time, but Jesus has been for all eternity. Salvation only comes through Jesus, not only for those that knew him and lived when he did, but for those that came after. And not only those that came after, but Jesus also was a salvation for those that were before him. It is only through Christ you can be saved. It is only through Christ that you can be forgiven. It is only through Christ that your sin can be redeemed, that your life can be redeemed, that you can be washed clean. It's only in Christ. Every one of us needs Jesus. You can't be saved without him. If what Jesus says here is true, we would all be deceiving ourselves if we think that we can have any hope for an afterlife in something other than Jesus. It is his way. If you have received Jesus, he's going to, again and again throughout the scripture, give us a challenge that we need to be a living witness of this truth and life to the world around us. And it seems like one of the biggest things that people will come across when they come to this text is they say, okay, if Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father except through Jesus, I guess I'm okay with it on one level, but the thing that people stumble on is they say, but what about those that haven't heard? What about those that never got to hear about Jesus? What about those that don't know Jesus? Are you saying that God would just condemn those people? And so we use something that is a challenge to the thought process to say, I'm going to throw the baby out with the bathwater. So this morning I want to just quickly answer that as best I can. Two things. First of all, there's a clause in this whole salvation thing that once you become a Christian, you go into all the world and you witness. You tell the world about Jesus. Christianity is not about a one-time act in the past and then you do nothing about it. It's not about just coming to church and learning. It's about being a witness to others of the truth and the life that is in Christ. Okay, so there's a witnessing piece to it that each one of us are responsible for, not just some missionary. We're all missionaries. In your school or in your neighborhood or in your own family or at your work or whatever it is. Okay? So there's this clause of that. But I think the other thing that is really important for us to understand is how God deals with those that have not heard is his business to deal with. Scripture tells us in a few places that those that won't hear are going to be judged on their heart. In other words, even though they may not know the name of Jesus, since Jesus has been eternal and Jesus was the one that did creation, Jesus has been a part of the plan always, that somehow God is going to judge them on how their heart has responded to what they do know. And what God has revealed to them through nature or through their circumstances. And though I don't understand what that is, I know that God is a God of love and I can trust him to do his business. So I don't know how that works out. I'd like to give it to you cut and dry, but we're not told that. But we are told that they'll be responsible just like you and I are responsible. Because salvation isn't just like whether someone came there to talk to them or whether it's just some point in the past. Salvation is about a transformation that happens in our heart. And our hearts will be judged just like their hearts will be judged. Which kind of gets us back to the original question. Are you a Christian? It's your choice. And it's the most important choice you could ever make. Not just in this life, but a choice that will last for all eternity. If you are a Christian here today, I would ask you to question how well you're doing at witnessing the truth and life of Jesus to the world. Would someone know that you're a Christian without you telling them? Christian, someone who has made a decision to follow Christ and has acted on that decision. Does that define you? Let's pray. Jesus, we address you this morning. We know that you are the way and the truth and the life. We commit ourselves to your call to go into all the world, to be your hands and feet to others. Lord, I ask that you would help us to keep our hearts connected to yours, and help us to see the world you love so much with your eyes. Make our hearts break for the things your heart breaks for. It is our hope to grow closer to you every day. Lord, I thank you for loving us and for expressing that love by dying in our place. We believe in you. We trust in you. And we love you. Help us be said. Amen. So next week, from just the decision that each one of us has to make to what this change and transformation looks like. In other words, what does the life of a Christian look like? So I invite you back next week for that part of our series. God bless you. Thank you for coming.
Gracias.